So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's pray as we come to the Lord and to his word. Father, we do want to call on your name, that you would feed us this morning. We come to you that you would, in your grace and in your mercy, so instruct us and feed us, and grant to us to hear that which we need to hear today. Lord, by your Spirit, would you grant entrance for your word into our hearts, and cause each one of us to have an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we have the scene set to this story, which follows throughout this chapter, very much about Hannah and her affliction. And again, as I did last time I spoke, rather than reading the whole chapter and going back through it, we'll just work through it verse by verse and just seek to draw certain things out from it. So this man, Elkanah, has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah means grace, and Peninnah comes from a word which means a jewel or a coral, and which I think is interesting. If you look at it elsewhere in the scriptures, this word is often translated as jewels. And in five of the occasions, interestingly, is contrasted with wisdom and knowledge. In various different places, particularly in the book of Proverbs, for example, wisdom is better than jewels, Proverbs 8:11, Proverbs 20:15. There is gold and jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. And so there's this contrast between wisdom and jewels. And in fact, Proverbs 31, an excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. It's that same word. And that's the word from which the name Peninnah comes. So you might say someone who is outwardly impressive, outwardly attractive, and yet there are things which God says we should esteem far above that, wisdom and knowledge and so on. But Hannah and Peninnah, and we are told that the beginning of the problem that Hannah faces in verse 2, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And that's the situation laid out before us. And just notice, though, that it says Hannah had no children. It wasn't that Hannah and Elkanah had no children, because obviously Elkanah did, by his other wife, Peninnah. It was just Hannah who had no children. And so this seems to show to me that Hannah immediately is very isolated in her affliction. It's not an affliction that her husband shares or is with her in. And we'll see a bit more of that later on. And so immediately, we're presented with a situation where Hannah is in a place of affliction that no one else is with her in. And not even her closest confidant, her husband, shares this problem. Hannah had no children. Verse 3. This man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And so now we begin to see the kind of situation there was in the nation. So review a look a bit earlier in the scriptures in Joshua 18, we see that the once the people of Israel had come in and gained their inheritance in the land of Canaan, the tabernacle was set up at Shiloh, and that's why Elkanah and his family are going there, as described in this verse, to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts there. But there had been serious decline in the spiritual life of the nation, and certainly in the priesthood. And we're told that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And if we just turn over to chapter 2 and verse 12, we see some descriptions of Hophni and Phinehas. So, chapter 2, verse 12, they were worthless men, sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. I mean, it ought to be a shocking thing that the priests of the Lord do not know the Lord. Somehow I feel it's more common than it ought to be in our days. And they did not know the custom of the priests with the people. So not only did they not know the God they were meant to be serving, neither did they know the way that they were meant to be serving the people as well. And in a sense, mediating between the people and God. They didn't know how to be the Lord's ministers unto the people. They didn't know the custom of the priests with the people. And we see what they were doing, how they despised the offerings, as described in the next few verses. But there was also gross immorality taking place. So in verse 22, we read that Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there was immorality right in the very heart of the priesthood. So it comes to a really dreadful place, that there was, if you like, the form of religion, but certainly denying its power. And although there was a religious system and sacrifices and the feasts, that all that structure was still standing, really, the godliness had long departed. And it was just a skeleton, just a framework, and none of the life or the reverence or the holiness was really there anymore. So these are the days into which Hannah arrives, and later on Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas were the priests. So verse 4, when the day came that... Sorry, one other thing I should say. Chapter 3, verse 1, it also says that word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. So as well as the decay within the priesthood, the Lord himself was somehow distant from his people. Word from the Lord was rare. Visions were infrequent. So then verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. So Elkanah, perhaps feeling her sorrow somewhat, seeks to give her a double portion, whether he intended that as some kind of gesture of comfort or consolation, I don't know. But nonetheless, a double portion. But we see that this clearly doesn't remove Hannah's grief over her situation. She doesn't think, oh, marvellous, I've got a double portion. That's okay then. She was looking for a portion far greater than that any man was able to give her. And then verse 6, it says, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. And I think some of the details here are quite significant and quite interesting. First of all, let's just point out in verse 6, it says, her rival, however. That word rival very often throughout the scriptures is translated as distress or trouble. It comes from the sense of being in a tight place. So here was somebody really suffering serious distress, and her rival, one was somebody who was bringing that kind of distress, was bringing that kind of trouble. She was, in a sense, the means by which Hannah found herself in a tight place, or certainly the tight place was made tighter. So there was a rival distressing her. And this happened for a long period of time. This wasn't a short-lived thing. Verse 7, it happened year after year. We're not told how many years, but certainly year after year, this went on. This was a protracted situation of grief and distress that Hannah found herself in. And she was provoked. But notice, fundamentally, the issue was, and it's stated for us very clearly, twice over, verse 6 and verse 5, it says, the Lord had closed her womb. And it oftentimes, well, I think almost always, life isn't straightforward, and problems that we land in, we find ourselves in, are not straightforward. And we can sort of be thinking, is it me? Is it the enemy? Is it other people? Is it just, in a sense, a rough lot in life? You know, all these questions. But fundamentally, we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. And so this is the thing Hannah had to recognize, that fundamentally in her situation, the issue was the Lord had closed her womb. And whatever else was going on around it, the distress that she was in, the provocation, the fact that she had a rival, she had a distressor, if I can make a word up, someone bringing that distress to her. She couldn't fight against Peninnah. It was no, that wouldn't have done anything. That was just a part of what was happening. Ultimately, her appeal had to be unto God, because this was something that God had done. And when we come into difficult situations, I think it's a difficult thing for us to often kind of reconcile ourselves to. But actually, we need to recognize at the very least, the Lord allows things, if not sends them. He permits things, if not orchestrates them. Because God, as the great architect, knows what he's doing and knows what he's wanting to fashion and to accomplish. And we see the remarkable things God is able to accomplish through this situation. So this distress goes on. Just one example of the use of this word. Well, actually, I'll give you a couple. So Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's that word. Hannah was in a place of trouble. Psalm 71, verse 20. Says, you who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again, and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Maybe that looks ahead slightly to the situation that Hannah was going to come into. That being revived and being brought up again. But notice what it says. You who have shown me many troubles and distresses. And let's be wary of attributing all our problems to the people around us who irritate us and provoke us, or our circumstances, or the enemy, or whatever it may be. Dear friends, Psalm 66, God brought us into the net. You made men ride over our heads. And so it goes on. You brought us out into a place of abundance. But let's recognize the hand of God when it's the hand of God at work. So verse 7, she wept and would not eat. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? There's an interesting variety of views about this verse. Some commentators have said that Elkanah seemed to have a measure of wisdom here in knowing how to help Hannah, and was, I suppose you might say, drawing her eyes off of herself and off of her own situation, and enabling her to sort of rise up out of a very low place of distress and so on. And perhaps that view is borne out a little by verse 9. It says that Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. So it would appear that at the very least she now eats and drinks. However, you get to verse 10, and I think that kind of perspective for me doesn't stand up so well here. Verse 10, it says that she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So even if there had been some kind of very temporary help to Hannah, really it didn't last, and here she is back in great bitterness and great distress. I suppose the way I've always seen this is that Elkanah was just a bit of an oaf, if I can say that. And that his sort of view was almost, Hannah, come on, cheer up. You got me after all. I mean, what more could you want? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? It strikes me as a remarkably blokish kind of thing to say, and tremendously insensitive. And pick which of those views you will. But he says this to her, and it strikes me as a profound lack of understanding. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? And there are times, I suppose, when we can end up in a position of grief, in a sorrow, and actually we need to the Lord to speak to us in a gentle and yet firm way to cause us to rise up. I remember a time when I was distressed over something before God, and actually rightly so, but the Lord spoke to me in the scriptures, just a little phrase, it says, now the time of mourning ended. And I just knew from the Lord, the Lord was saying to me, rise up and move on, leave that behind now. And that was a great freeing word, really. But somehow I don't think that's what's happening here in verse 8. I think this is Hannah's suffering compounded all the more by a husband who just doesn't get it. And sometimes we end up in a position of struggle and of difficulty, and we're in a situation where no one else understands. And even say to us, come on, just snap out of it. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, it's not that straightforward. And so here's Hannah in this position. She rises after eating and drinking. And to me that says, she almost understands, there's no help for me here. I've got to get to God. I've got to find and lay hold of the Lord. And so she hot-foots it over to the temple. She rises after eating and drinking, and then verse 9, she's found in the temple. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And here comes her prayer. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And so Hannah is greatly distressed, and out of that she prays. And what the Lord is looking for is for us to come to that point of really praying. Now, I'm not saying that we don't pray, I think sometimes we can be slow to do that. But I think there's a difference between the kind of prayers that we can pray in a kind of general sense, and then the kind of pouring out that flows from us when we're truly in a position of brokenness and real distress. And that's the kind of prayer that touches the heart of God. And it's the kind of prayer that gives birth to something of such value in the sight of God. So she's distressed over her situation. She's distressed over her isolation and her provocation. But of course, the particular thing that she's battling with is her barrenness and her lack of fruitfulness. And I want to ask myself and each of us the question, and maybe the Lord would ask it too, how concerned are we that we should bear fruit for God? How concerned are we that we should be bringing forth fruit in the kingdom of heaven? Naturally speaking, we are barren. We must understand this. Naturally speaking, from our own natural abilities, no matter how great or refined or trained those abilities may be, the natural man cannot produce that which will last in eternity and will be effective in the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that's the huge lesson, is it not, of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael. An identical situation. Barrenness. No fruit from Sarah. And they seek a man-made way to get around that problem. And all it accomplishes is Ishmael. And the Lord heard Abraham's prayer for Ishmael, and he was blessed. But the Lord said, my covenant is with Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. It was through Isaac the promises of God were going to be fulfilled and enacted. All of the purpose of God lay in and through Isaac, and was not through Ishmael. And dear friends, we need to understand that what we produce in our own flesh can only ever be Ishmael's. Can only ever be that which cannot carry the purpose or the promise of God into the future. That which we need to produce is that which has come from God himself. When God steps in and miraculously gives life where there is none. Where God overrides our natural barrenness to bring forth a fruit that we could not produce naturally. You think of people in the scriptures who, in this similar position. So, as I've already said, there was Sarai, as she was at the time, and Isaac, Rebecca was barren, and yet came forth from her Jacob and Esau. Rachel and Joseph and Benjamin. Hannah here, as we're looking at, Manoah's wife, and giving rise to Samson, and then, of course, in the New Testament, Elizabeth, John the Baptist. Notice how in all these situations, where there was barrenness, and yet God stepped in, the results were remarkable. And there was such life, and the purpose of God was carried forward, and the promises of God fulfilled in each of those situations. Remarkable characters: Samuel, John the Baptist, Samson, and the fathers, and so on. There's a principle here we need to lay hold of. And again, I think the question is, and I certainly ask it myself: Have I wept over my lack of fruitfulness? Or do we weep in desiring more fruit? Has our lack of fruitfulness, or certainly, let's say, our limited fruitfulness, has that driven us to prayer? Has it driven us to fasting? Has it driven us to pouring our hearts out before God? The Lord is looking for this kind of prayer. And of course, look at the what comes from it. Just on this question, on this matter of fruitfulness, just to say the Lord Jesus in John 15 says two things about fruitfulness. That by it, his Father would be glorified. And secondly, we would prove that we were his disciples. So let me just give you a verse for that. John 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. See, it's bearing much fruit. Firstly, it's the mark of true discipleship. Secondly, it is the means by which our Father is glorified. Fruitfulness, dear friends, is not an option. We must be yearning for it. And dear Hannah certainly did. But notice what her position does to her prayer. She says, if you will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. I think it's fair to understand that was essentially committing him to the Nazarite vow, that this son would be a Nazarite, will be dedicated to the Lord all the days of her life. And that's the precious thing, that from her need, out of her extremity, she commits this fruit unto God. I don't believe she was striking a bargain. I don't believe this was a, you give me a son and I'll dedicate him to you. It wasn't that. What she's saying is that she so yearned for fruit, but this is almost, in the words of the Lord Jesus, fruit unto the glory of God now. You see, when we come to that place where we're so aware of our own barrenness and our desire is a longing for fruitfulness, it creates in us a desire that all the glory should go to God, that the fruit would be unto him, unto his blessing, unto his glory, unto his purposes. She wasn't in this for herself, in a sense. She was now saying, give me fruit, and it will be fruit for your sake, dear Lord. What a remarkable thing, that prayer of dedication, of committal, of devotion, that anything the Lord gave her would be his, and she would be just a steward thereof. Well, that we should see our ministries in the same way, and to be deeply touched again, this desire for fruitfulness. Verse 12, it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. But her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. What a dreadful situation. We see in verse 9 that Eli was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, that is not without its significance. So, if I just read to you from Proverbs chapter 8, you may wish to turn there. Proverbs 8, verse 34. It is wisdom speaking. And it says, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. And of course, it was at the doorpost that a servant who wanted to be faithful to their master, their ear was pierced with an awl to the doorpost. He speaks of hearing. It speaks of waiting on God at the doorpost of his house to hear all that he will say. Now Eli was sat there. But again, I think this is having the form of God in us and yet denying its power. Eli couldn't hear much, could he? He totally misread Hannah. We read at the beginning of chapter 3 that chapter 3 and verse 2, that Eli's eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. Just in passing, how well do we see? How well do I see? How clearly do we hear? Now, if we are all If he'd been made a kingdom of priests, then it's our place to be at the doorpost of God's house, watching daily, waiting there for all that the Lord would say, and that we may see what he's doing. But sadly, Eli was not in such a position. And indeed, he attributes Hannah's prayer, her distress, and the movement of her lips to drunkenness. It's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was at work and the apostles were praising God in other tongues, and there were some who mocked them and said they are full of sweet wine. Again, the Lord was working, and yet it is attributed to something else. Let's be careful not to attribute things to a wrong cause if in fact the Lord is at work in someone's life. Think about the Lord Jesus, what he said in Matthew 11. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And Hannah in her distress was written off as drunk. The disciples in their praise and worship, written off as drunk. But the Lord was working. And it's interesting also that Eli, in the condition he was in, quick to rebuke a woman incorrectly, having misjudged where she was, and yet clearly absolutely fails to deal with and confront the sin in his own household and in the tabernacle over which he had jurisdiction. And so verse 15, Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul to the Lord. And it's that pouring out that God so looks for. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, it says. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 16 now. She says, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. That's the same word used to describe Eli's sons, worthless. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. She pours out her heart to the Lord out of her concern. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And whether at this point, as the priest of God, the Lord prevails upon him and he speaks as from God, in verse 17, but certainly in verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Her countenance was no longer, literally. So this sadness, this grief that was upon her is now lifted. Now she's been helped. Now she has been ministered to. And it's the Lord who's done it. But notice this. Clearly, she hasn't yet had a child. But she went away and ate, and her face is not sad anymore. And this really speaks to me of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just turn there, please. 1 Timothy 2. Discussing how we're to pray. Very much a verse on which much of our prayer meetings are founded, I suppose, as a church. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, or the AV, supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings, be made on behalf of all men. And just notice that it's the thanksgivings at the end. And I believe this is far bigger than just giving thanks to God for particular things. I think what it is if you, having gone through the process of the previous three types of prayer, the entreaties, the prayers, the pouring out, those intercessions, standing before God even on behalf of others, that is possible to arrive at thanksgivings even before we see the work done on earth, because we know we have what we've asked in heaven. Do you see? It's praying through to a point where we know in our spirits God has given the Amen. God has spoken. And God has said yes. And it may take some time for the fruit of that to be seen. But it's done in heaven. And isn't that the principle? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've got to learn to see things done in the heavens, that they may then be fulfilled upon the earth. And I believe that's the kind of thanksgiving that Hannah had actually come to. She had come to a place where she knew she had been heard by God. Her petition had lodged with the Almighty, and he was going to answer. And so she goes her way. And then we see verse 19, Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so in due time, after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And so God intervenes and does a remarkable thing, and this miraculous child is born. And so the life of Samuel starts, which we then even begin to look into for the sake of time. But I'd just like to begin to draw to a close, look at some of the things in Hannah's song, entitled in my Bible at least, not an inspired title, but it says Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. And let's just read Hannah's response to what God had done for her. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. With him, actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Just notice the order here. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. This is the testimony that Hannah has, having gone through this process. And again, just notice the order. The Lord kills and makes alive. There are times when certain things need to be killed. Certain things within us have to be put to death. Certain things have to reach a point of death before the Lord then makes alive. And what we allow God to take to the cross then comes back in resurrection life. The Lord makes poor. We have to come to that place of poverty of spirit, of really recognizing our lack and our emptiness before the Lord can then make us rich with the things that are from him. He brings low. Beloved friends, if you are in a low place, don't fear, but keep going, because those whom God brings low, God exalts. And it's ever the way of it. This is the Lord's pattern and the way he does things. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy. And so it goes on. Friends, we need to comprehend this. And when we allow God to bring us low, my, he can lift us up. When we allow God to make us poor, how he's able to make us rich. And it's with the kind of riches that are eternal and of everlasting value. He can cause us to be higher than we could ever come to naturally with our natural strength. So, may the Lord encourage us. Let's not seek a way out of our problems by natural means. Because all that happens is we end up circumventing the riches that God is seeking to bring, the exalting God is seeking to do, the fruit he's wanting to bring forth, the lifting up that is in God's hands to accomplish. These are the very things which can be the springboard for the kind of fruit that the Lord is looking for. And therefore, I would say, let's not despise or lose heart. Let's not despise our difficulties. Let's not lose heart when we're in the thick of it and we're in prolonged situations. A couple of scriptures in this connection that are so beautiful. First of all, Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, his anger is but for a moment. His favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There is a morning. There is a dawning of day. And a shout of joy comes with it. And then Psalm 126 says, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Dear friend, your provocation is not hidden to God. Your circumstances are not invisible to him. And the Lord knows what he's doing. Do remember that. The Lord hasn't forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. This is not just some strange collection of circumstances that's come to you. This is the Lord. The Lord knows what he's doing, dear brother, dear sister. And if we will continue with him, the Lord is able, through momentary affliction, momentary light affliction, to produce an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Having applied this to us as individuals, I just want to say something to us corporately as well. We really are we not, living in the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And what a desperate need there is for a Samuel-like ministry to emerge. For someone to come up as a true prophet of God. Someone to
to take the priesthood, really. He sort of, Samuel occupies his position as a judge and a priest, and obviously ushers in the era of the kings as well. But what a need there is for someone to be raised up. And for the Lord to be pleased to do that to the extent that he would through us as a church, that he might be willing to bring forth a fruitfulness from us that we could never possibly attain. Well then, two things. Let's recognize our barrenness, our natural inability, and go to God in prayer until he is pleased to bring forth something from us as a fellowship that will stand the test of time, that can carry his purposes and his promises. And furthermore, let's be willing to go God's way. I don't know how long we're going to be in these sorts of circumstances for. And I'm not saying we should be passive and just sit back in our current situation. May God be pleased to move us on from Zoom meetings and this kind of thing very soon. But I will say this, that as long as it abides, let's allow God to use it to do something in us. Even if we're in some very small way, a slightly low place, and things are not straightforward for us. Oh, dear friends, let's be willing for the preparation. If there's going to be something coming from us as a company of God's people, God's ways are always the same. There'll be certain things the Lord has to kill before he makes other things alive. There will be poverty of spirit, certainly. The Lord may need to make us poor in other ways before he imparts to us greater riches. The Lord may bring us low before he raises us up. But these things are God's means of fulfilling his purpose so that something is born that he is able to use and through which he gets the glory. Well, let's pray.